Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that you've had these words written down for our benefit. And so we pray now that you would help us to listen and to respond in faith and obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my quite clear childhood memories is when I was about 8 or 9 years old, and we lived in this two-storey building house, and I got a tennis ball stuck in the gutter up on the second floor, and I thought, that's okay, I can get this. It was just below my bedroom window, so I thought, I just need to climb upstairs and I can reach down and I can grab it. So I tried, it's just out of reach, it's okay, try again, climb out the window, kind of 1 foot on either side of the ledge, kind of reaching out, nope, still can't get it. I got a plan. I found some string, and I tied it around my waist, and then the other end to the door handle on the other side of the room. I thought, this will do it. It was just proper string, like, you know, that stuff people knit with, wool. Like, it was solid. So a bit of wool tied around my waist, the other end on the door handle, ready to climb out. Like, hang on, not quite right. So I called my brother, and he held on it as well. So now it's tied to the door handle. I've got my brother holding on. I'm good to go. I'm just about to climb out the window, and my mum, love my mum, she walks down the driveway and looks up, and she sees me hanging out of the two-bedroom, kind of, you know, two stories up. Tim, get back in that window. What are you doing? Kind of panic. You see, mum, as mums do, she saw reality, but I had this kind of distortion of reality. I thought my perception was that this string, this wool, would hold me, and I believed that that was true, and it could have cost me dearly. The writer of the book of Ecclesiastes wants to correct our wrong perspectives in life and help us to live in line with reality. The teacher is not a pessimist. It's really easy to read the book of Ecclesiastes and think he is a pessimist, because over and over again he says life is what?
Meaningless.
Everything is meaningless. Or maybe your Bible says vanity. And so it sounds really kind of pessimistic and depressing, but he's actually a realist. He's a realist, and he wants us to live in line with reality. Because when we have the wrong perspective in life, it leads to death. We chase after things that don't last. We think we can climb out of the window with wool around our waist, and it ends in disaster. And Ecclesiastes is a little bit like a reality check for us. Are we investing in the right things? Are we making the right decisions in life? Are we making the most of the life that we have been given? Or is our view of reality distorted and wrong? In the section that we're looking at this morning, that was just read for us, the writer exposes three wrong perspectives that we sometimes have. And he shows why these perspectives are wrong. You may remember, if you're with us last week, that the teacher is on the search for something in this world that lasts, something he can hold on to that gives life meaning and purpose as he observes life under the sun. So have a look at chapter 1, verse 12, and we're introduced to his exploration. He says in chapter 1, verse 12, I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Life under the sun is a phrase that he uses often in the book, and we thought about it last week. It really means observing life literally under the sun. In other words, he's looking at the world, maybe imagine without this book. So as if God hadn't spoken directly to us, what can we tell from the world as we look around? And he searches for meaning and purpose in just observation. And his repeated conclusion is meaningless, vanity. Those words are the words that our English translations use, but they're actually not quite right. The Hebrew word that is translated is the word hevel. I think in your books I put hebel with a B, which is like a concrete fiber board I used to build with. That's not what it means. It's the word hevel, H-E-V-E-L, and it means breath or mist or vapor. So it's not so much that the teacher is saying everything's meaningless as he's saying everything is short-lived. Nothing can be grasped. It's like a breath. You can't hold on to it. It's here 1 minute and then it's gone the next. It's like a breath of vapor. And so the teacher is searching for something that lasts, something that is not a vapor, as he studies the world around him under the sun. And he comes to observe three wrong perspectives. Three things that we often try to find meaning in, but can't. Three things that are out of touch with reality. He looks first for meaning in wisdom, then meaning in pleasure, and then meaning in work. And we're going to have a think about each of those three things. First, wisdom. Is there any lasting meaning or purpose to be found in the pursuit of wisdom and knowledge? In verse 16, the teacher tells us that he is qualified to speak about wisdom and knowledge because he's got both. He says, verse 16, I thought to myself, look, I've grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who's ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Now, you immediately think, well, this guy's big-headed. Why should I listen to him? He thinks he's the bee's knees. I've got more wisdom than all of you. Listen to me. But what's going on is the writer is deliberately helping us to see that this person he's referring to is King Solomon. And King Solomon, we know from the Old Testament, 1 Kings, chapters 3 and 4, he is the king over Israel around 950 BC, and he prays to God, and God gives him wisdom. He does make him the wisest man who ever lived. And so Solomon's not kind of just big-headed. It's true. He really was given this great gift of knowledge and wisdom by God. And so he's qualified to speak about knowledge and wisdom and to help us answer the question, is there anything to be gained by pursuing living wisely and growing in our knowledge? And lots of people think there is, don't they? Like, the answer to the world's problems is education, we might think. You know, how do you solve poverty? Well, you need to give people an education so that they can then get a job and they can get themselves out of poverty. Or we think if we learn more about our world, we'll be able to solve all of the problems of our world. If we learn more about our planet, we'll know how to take better care of it. If we can discover more about outer space, maybe we can live up there when we need to. If we know kind of more and more about science and medicine, we might learn how to cure cancer or any other number of diseases and viruses. And so we think, you know, the key to life is more knowledge, more education. And so we chase it. And maybe personally, it's knowledge and wisdom that you take pride in as well. Like, you quite like being the smartest person in the room. You enjoy study. You enjoy learning. You're proud of the marks you achieve at university. You're doing or you've done your PhD and you're proud of that. And you're forever growing in knowledge. Or maybe you like being wise. You like being the person that people come to for advice. You know, if they want some advice about finances, you're the person they come to see and you like that. Or relationships or family. Now, there's nothing wrong with those things. But is there any meaning to be found in chasing wisdom and knowledge? Will the answers to life be found in knowing more or being more wise? Well, the teacher clearly says no. It's all meaningless, the chasing after the wind. Wisdom and knowledge are like a vapor that you cannot grasp. And he gives a few reasons why that's the case. First, he says wisdom and knowledge are like vapor because they can't actually solve the problems of the world. Have a look at verse 15. He says, what is twisted cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. There are so many twisted things in our world, aren't there? Things that aren't right, crooked things, things we wish were different, but they're not, things that are messed up. Just this week I heard of two awful tragedies. One was a six-year-old baby who died, left behind their twin sibling. And the other was a 25-year-old young man who was texting while he was driving, and he drove into the back of a truck and died instantly. Our world is full of twisted things, things that we wish were different. And I know that many of you know that because you've personally experienced the twistedness of our world, crooked things that you wish were different, abuse, broken relationships, anxieties, financial hardships, sickness. I mean, put your hand up if you haven't faced some kind of hardship in life. If your hand's up, you haven't lived long enough. Like, it's just part of life, isn't it? Life is hard. And yet, despite how crooked and twisted it might be, no amount of wisdom and knowledge will be able to straighten it. In fact, says the teacher, what is lacking cannot even be counted. You see, the more we know, the more we realize we don't know. We don't even know what we don't know. So wisdom and knowledge is just kind of futile. You never get to the point where you go, well, now I know everything. No, we just want more and more. We cannot straighten out what is crooked in our world. And so he says it's futile. It's a chasing after the wind. Secondly, wisdom is a meaningless pursuit, says the teacher, because he says it just leads to more grief. So have a look at verse 18. He says, with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. You see, the more we know that there are things in life we can do nothing about, the more we worry and the more we grieve. The more you know in life, the more you realize that life is full of corruptness and injustice and brokenness and pain and suffering and futility. And the more you know it, the more you grieve it. You know, I don't know about all of the poverty that exists in our world, but the more I hear of it, the more you carry that burden, that sorrow. So wisdom and knowledge just lead to grief, says the teacher. And then the third reason, that no lasting meaning is found in wisdom and knowledge, is because of death. Throughout the book, the teacher reminds us over and over again about the reality of our mortality. He says we live, and then we die, and that's it. And it is death that snatches away any lasting happiness or meaning in life. And so the teacher observes that the wise person and the foolish person, they both die. In the end, wisdom and knowledge make no difference. So have a look, chapter 2, verse 14. The wise man has eyes in his head, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Or verse 16. The wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. You see, even if you are the wisest person in the world, you will die just like the most foolish person in the world. So there is no lasting meaning in wisdom and knowledge, says the teacher. It's like a chasing after the wind. It's a vapor. Here 1 minute and gone the next. So that's the first perspective the teacher explores, that there's kind of real meaning and life's answers are found in wisdom and knowledge, and he says, no, it's not. Don't be fooled. The second perspective he explores is pleasure. Maybe there is lasting meaning to be found in pleasure. Well, the teacher goes on an exploration, and he gives it a good shot in chapter 2, verse 1 to 11. He doesn't just write from observation, looking at the pleasurable life of others. He experiences it. He gives himself to explore it. And so chapter 2, verse 1, I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, it is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under the sun during the few days of their lives. Okay, so he knows that it's a bit silly. It's a little bit of a foolish endeavor, but he goes, I'm going to just kind of eat, drink, and be merry and see if that provides some kind of meaning and satisfaction. I know it's foolish, but that's what I'm going to do. And so he does. He just sets about chasing after every pleasure that he has, every desire. He tries drinking. He tries laughter. He knows he's being silly, but he just keeps going and he chases more and more. He tries everything. He tries building houses and vineyards in verse 4. I read this week of Taylor Swift's housing situation. She owns 8 houses across the UK and the US. They total more than $81 billion. These beautiful mansions. Well, the teacher tries that. He goes, I'm going to buy some cool places. I'm going to delight in some beautiful buildings. And so he buys houses and he plants these beautiful gardens in the estate, vineyards, fruit trees, water features. It's like the botanic gardens on steroids. And then in verse 7, he goes and gets himself some slaves, some servants to do what he wants, male and female slaves. Don't you just wish you had servants? You just kind of, hey, go get that. You know, no more washing in heaven, no more washing on earth. I just got a slave for that. And so that's what he's able. I thought kids would do that for me, by the way. It doesn't work that way. But that's what this guy does. He gets everything he could possibly want. In verse 7, he expands his business. He grows his herds, and he gets more and more rich and wealthy. In verse 8, he amasses gold and silver and treasure. He explores music, acquiring singers, both male and female, people to perform whenever he wants. It's like Coldplay in your living room or whatever band you're into. It's like, you know, your heart's delight. He gives himself over to sexual desire, we're told in verse 8. He acquires a harem, the delights of the heart of man. Now, how common is that in our world? Thinking that if we just find the right sexual experience or the right sexual partner, then we'll be happy, then I'll be fulfilled. Well, the teacher tried everything. In verse 10, we're told he denied himself no pleasure. He had everything he wanted. He saw something at the shop. He liked it. He'd buy it. He heard some new musician he liked. He'd employ them. He was the richest, greatest, most decadent man alive. And we need to learn from him. His conclusion, verse 11. When I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. Chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. It was all just vanity. Nothing lasted. It was all but a vapor. Pleasures that were here one minute and then gone the next. And friends, there have been many people since the teacher of Ecclesiastes who, like him, have had the same experience. People like John D. Rockefeller. John D. Rockefeller was one of the wealthiest men in America in the early 1900s. And in an interview, he was asked, John, how much money is enough? You've got a lot of money. How much is enough? And he famously replied, just a little bit more. It's always the way, isn't it? How much is enough? Just a little bit more. And we're all the same. I mean, when you start your working life, you may be earning, $20,000, maybe $30,000, maybe $40,000 a year, and you think, I just need a little bit more. If I can just get that job and start earning $60,000, then I'll be happy. That'll be enough. And so you get to the 60 and you think, you know what? Actually, there's a job going. They're going to pay me 70. That sounds pretty good. Actually, 80. Actually, three, triple figures. That's good. And you just always want a little bit more. Or another person in history, Jim Carrey, famous actor from Dumb and Dumber, the movie. And he says this. He says, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer. You see, the answer to life is not found in rich and fame. The pursuit of pleasure is meaningless. And I think deep down we all know that. We know it because we've all had pleasures, haven't we? Just like we've all had some kind of hardship and we've all experienced the crookedness of life, we've also had some things in life that actually are pretty good. We've enjoyed them. We've bought something new that we were looking forward to. We've been in a good relationship and we've enjoyed a nice dinner with friends. We've had these moments of pleasure. But you know what? Whatever things you enjoy, what they all have in common, they're just a moment. They don't last. They're here and then they're gone. Yes, some might last longer than others, but in the end, they're all just a vapor. And so the teacher says, chasing pleasures is meaningless. The third thing, more briefly, which the teacher explores is work. You see, in verse 17, he says he begins to hate life because everything seems so wearisome and meaningless. Have you ever felt like that? I think if we're honest and we've lived long enough, we've probably all felt like that at times, where life is just like, what is the point? I just hate life. It just keeps coming at me, and it's just, what's the point? Pleasures come and go, hardships keep coming, they can't be fixed, life is frustrating. Well, that was the teacher's experience. He looked at all he had worked at and he saw it was all vanity. He toiled and he'd gained so much in life, he'd become rich, more wealthy than you and I can imagine, but in the end, he says, there's nothing to be gained. Why? Because when he dies, he just leaves it all behind. Whatever he gained by all of his hard work all through his life, he leaves it to someone else. So have a look at verse 18. He says, I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be a wise man or a fool, yet he will have control over all the work into which I've poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. Or verse 21. A man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who's not worked for it. This too is meaningless. Have you ever thought about that? You work hard all your life, or if you're at the beginning of your life, you're thinking, I'm going to work hard and I'm going to be rich. You work hard all your life and then what do you do with all the stuff you've achieved? You just give it to someone else. Now, of course, we can control a little bit who it might go to because we have wills and lawyers and you can say this person gets that and that person gets that. But you don't know what they're going to do with it. And maybe they will be fools. Maybe they'll take all the wealth that you've accumulated and they'll just be lazy. Or maybe they'll just hold on to it and then they'll pass it on to someone else who's a fool. And the thing is, you work really hard. We work hard all day, and then even at night we can't sleep because we're worried about work, he says in verse 23, and it's all meaningless. We give it to people who haven't worked for it. Naked we came into the world, and naked we depart. And yet how many people do you and I know whose work is their life? Like, maybe you're here this morning and that's you, and you're like only half listening because you're thinking about work. And they just never switch off. They're just always on call, always thinking about it, always thinking about the next opportunity, chasing more money, more power, more influence, seeking to climb the corporate ladder. How many families in our world have been sacrificed on the idol of work? It's pretty common, isn't it? For some, it's an escape from reality, like home life's hard, so I just go to work, it's easier. For others, it's because they're chasing more and more and more and more. But either way, the teacher says it's meaningless. Whatever you gain, you'll just leave it behind for someone else. So here are the three things the teacher observes: wisdom, pleasure, and work. There are three perspectives which people have on life. You see, some people have the perspective that knowledge and wisdom is the secret to success. Others have the perspective that life is all about pleasure and having fun. Other people have the perspective that you can't beat hard work and that real work is the path to real success. But no, says the teacher, they're all vanity. Nothing lasts. They're like a string tied around your waist. They will not get you what you want. But, says the teacher, they're not bad things. In and of themselves, wisdom and pleasure and work are not bad. In fact, all the way through, he sees the good of them. You see, he says wisdom is better than folly. Chapter 2, verse 13. I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. You see, it's better to live wisely and to make good decisions in life than just be a stupid fool who doesn't care. And pleasure, he says, pleasure is to be enjoyed. And so in chapter 2, verse 10, he says, my heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. You see, he did enjoy his houses and his gardens and his singers and his slaves. They were all enjoyable. The joy just didn't last. And work, too, brought him some satisfaction. So look at the teacher's conclusion in verse 24 to 26. He says, a man, here's the lesson. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This, too, I see is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. You see, sometimes people read Ecclesiastes and they think that the teacher's conclusion in life is eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow you die. He's like, really? Is that it? But that's not what the teacher says. You notice that? He says, eat, drink, and enjoy the good things God has given you. Did you notice that? It's different, isn't it? But that's what he says. You see, the teacher is acknowledging a couple of things here. First, he's acknowledging that it is a gift of God when we can just enjoy the gifts God has given us. If you enjoy the good things God has given you, that is a gift. There is nothing wrong with enjoying wisdom and learning. There's nothing wrong with enjoying pleasures or work. They're all good things which God gives us, and we can receive them with thanksgiving. So if you're here this morning and you hear this and you think, oh man, I've got to quit my studies. Like, I've just got to stop learning. I'm going to be a fool from now on because there's no, well, you're missing the point. No, wisdom is a gift from God. And if you go away and you think, you know, I've got to deny myself all pleasures. No more pleasures for me. That's pointless. No. They're good gifts that we're to receive with thanksgiving. Or work. I've got to quit my job. It's useless. No. Work is a good gift. If you're in a job you love, enjoy it and praise God that he's given you a job where you find satisfaction. James chapter 1, verse 17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above. Or 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So the perspective the teacher has is that we're to enjoy God's good gifts as good gifts. But then he warns us of the perspective of the sinner in verse 26. You see, the sinner thinks that true happiness is found in the stuff he accumulates. The sinner ignores God, the giver of the gifts, and lives instead for the gift. He loves the gift more than the giver. And part of God's judgment on those who do this is that in the end they lose the things they love. In fact, says the teacher, the sinner loses the things they love to the person who pleases God. The sinner will die, and what he loves, all the stuff he's been chasing, is going to be leave to a righteous person. So that in the end, the person who pleases God and loves God will be happy forever, while the person who loves the gifts more than God will not. And this is the burden that God has placed on us. And so, back in verse 13, the teacher said, what a heavy burden God has laid on men. You see, the teacher recognizes that the way we long for meaning and purpose and happiness but can't quite grasp it is a burden God has laid on us. It's a result of God's curse on our world. It's because we wanted the good things God gives but didn't want God, and so God has made it so that we long for more but can't quite get what we're longing for. God has laid that burden on us. And so the teacher wants us to get a realistic perspective on life. There are many wonderful good things we are given to enjoy. Wisdom and knowledge, pleasure and wealth, work and toil. We're free to enjoy learning and studying and fishing and gardening and music and houses. Do you notice I slipped fishing in there? It's not actually, I did that. We're free to enjoy them. But they're not ultimate things. If those things are our greatest loves, then it's like me climbing out of our bedroom window chasing my ball in the gutter. We fail and hurt, and we won't get the thing we're longing for because those things will never satisfy us. Augustine was one of the greatest theologians of the past. He lived around 400 AD, and he taught that we are most fundamentally shaped not so much by what we believe or what we think or even what we do, but by what we love. He speaks about ordered love, and he looks at our obsession with wealth and gold, and he writes these words. He says, the fault here lies not with the gold, but with the man. And this is true of every created thing. Though it is good, it can be loved well or ill. Well, when the proper order is observed, and ill, when that order is disturbed. You understand what he's saying? He's saying, we're defined by what we love, and it's possible to get our loves in the wrong order. I think it was Tim Keller, American pastor, who died not long ago, who picked up on this idea that Augustine spoke about, and he used this illustration of ice cream. And he said, you know, a man can love chocolate ice cream, and that's a good thing. Like, I love chocolate ice cream. I hope some of you love chocolate ice cream. There's nothing wrong with loving chocolate icing. Praise God for chocolate ice cream. It's a good thing. But if that man loves the chocolate ice cream more than he loves his wife, well, then there's a problem, isn't there? I hope you can see that it's a problem. Like, then the love of ice cream actually becomes evil. It was good, but now it's evil because I'm meant to be loving my wife, but I love my ice cream more. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying it's a matter of how we order our loves. So it's okay to enjoy the good things that God has given us, but love God more. And acknowledge that when you enjoy them, it is a gift from God. A rightfully ordered love means we love God above all else because it is God alone who is able to satisfy the desires of our heart. So the man Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. The person who comes to Jesus will be satisfied because we were created for God to love him. And despite our disordered love, despite the fact that we love God's gifts more than we love God, God in his love came into our frustrating and fleeting world in the person of Jesus to die on a cross so that we might be reconnected to the God we rejected and so that we might know the love of God which satisfies. And so that we might receive forgiveness for our disordered lives and get our loves ordered rightly. You see, in the end, if there are things that we love more than God, they will keep us away from God. If you love wisdom and knowledge more than you love God, you will never come to believe the foolishness of the cross. For those who are perishing, the cross is foolishness. God says, I will frustrate the wisdom of the wise. If we love our riches and pleasures more than we love God, then we will be like the rich man in Matthew 19. And Jesus says, go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor and then come follow me. And the man goes away sad because he can't let go of his wealth. Or if you love work more than you love God, then you will never give yourself to the work of the kingdom, which Jesus calls us to do. Seek the kingdom, knowing your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So we're free to enjoy wisdom, pleasure, and work. We're to enjoy them as good gifts from God and acknowledge that the very enjoyment of these good things is a gift from God himself. The God who loved us enough to die for us. He is to be the object of our affections above all else. And it is as we turn our eyes to the cross that we regain a perspective of reality. The reality that we were created to enjoy God more than gifts. And the greatest gift he's given is the gift of his Son. So love God and enjoy his gifts, but above all else, love God. Let me pray. Our loving Father in heaven, we do thank you for these words of warning to us. And as we read them, we acknowledge that often our hearts do love the wrong things. We love good things, but we love them more than you. We are sorry. Please would you change us. We thank you for the cross of Christ where you demonstrate our need for yourself and you demonstrate your deep love for us. Help us to be so captured by that that we love you more than anything. In Jesus' name, amen.